While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in heaven. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that, being clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the very same thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that, while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or worthless. Use the word worthless instead of the word bad. You know, we've been looking at the criteria that God has set up for the victorious Christian life. And remember how that in verses 7 through 14, the Apostle Paul, inspired by God, begins to say, all right, the victorious Christian life is not the idea that you simply float above all the problems. But the victorious Christian life is going through those problems. It's being able to meet those problems head on and being able to go and live through those things and still believe, still not have your faith shaken, still not be knocked out, even though you may be knocked down. And this is such a different view of the Christian life than what is often presented, and maybe what most people even hope for, that I think that maybe we come through chapter 4, verse 14, and we're a little bit stunned. But here is the rule or the recipe that Paul has laid down. First of all, he says, I want you to know the elements. And remember, the elements were two. One, there was treasure, and one, there was trash. The treasure had to do with the glory of God. The trash had to do with our earthly body. And so he says, the elements are this. He will take the glory of God, and he will put it into your body, so that even though your body is weak, God's glory will shine forth. Next, he says, the circumstances that surround it. The circumstances of the victorious Christian life is that on every side we will be troubled. And remember, it was the continuous troubling. It's not that you're troubled once a week or once a month, and so you say, wow, I've got that done with for a while. But it says this, we continually live in the state of being troubled. And if you know what that is like during the last week, to continuously live in the state of being troubled, I think to a certain degree students can understand a little bit about the Christian life. You know, in school it seemed like you would be working on getting an assignment done. So you work and you work, and usually the last night you stay up, you know, for several extra hours, and you get that thing done, and you go to bed for a few hours, and you can hardly wait to hand it in. And you know what happens when you hand it in? Just before you hand it in, on the board he writes a new assignment. Do all the problems on page 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, and then, and your old heart sinks. You don't want to know why? Because you just thought that the thing that was troubling you was over, only to have the next assignment given. He says, listen, he says, you're perplexed. Mothers, have any children that perplexed you during the last week? Listen, I know that to be 2 years old means that the kids are terrible, but wait until they're three. And when they're three, you know, you say, boy, if I can just get them until they're four. You know what happens when they're four? You know, then they're sassy. And then five, you know what happens? I'm not so sure that even when they're teenagers, you've got the problem solved. You see, this is the Christian life. It doesn't say that we will be free from trouble, but it says this, that the treasure that is put in us is big enough to allow us to go through every trouble. And that's the critical thing for us to know about the abundant Christian life or the victorious Christian life. It's the idea that we are always in trouble, but he will never forsake us. He will never let us down. Isn't that an encouraging thing? Then, as you come to verses 12 through 16, it was the secret of it. Remember, first of all, we have to die to ourselves. There needs to be the self-crucifixion idea. He talks about this. He says, always bearing about in the body, that's our body, the dying of the Lord Jesus. Being reminded that Christ, who fulfilled exactly the will of God, he died. Now, are we greater than Him? Or do we still desire to accomplish the same thing, and that is to bring about glory to God and to bring about the will of God? He died. What do you think is going to be in line for us? Well, I'll tell you what, I don't think it's a bed of roses, do you? And so that's the secret of it. They commit themselves to it. Next, in verse 13, intense faith. He says this, I believe, as it is written, I believe. What does it mean to have faith or to believe? Literally, the word means this. It means to stand on it or to put your weight on it. And if you put your weight on it, if there's a chair there and you sit on it or if you stand on it, you've just trusted in that chair, haven't you? What happens if that chair fails? Well, you fall, don't you? I'll never forget when the guys with the puppets were here and they had that board across here and that guy was walking up and down that board preaching. And that just tickled me to death. And to watch those kids, and he'd get right here in the middle and that thing would deflect about a foot or so, and those kids were just waiting for old Tom to fall, and he never did. Good example of faith is put your weight down. He says, all right, we can put our weight down on what? On that which is written. Do you see what confidence we have? We put our confidence in the Word of God, not in our circumstances, not in ourselves, not even in other believers. Do you see how dependable our faith can be, our Christian life can be, because it is based on the Word of God. And then verse 14, the secret of it is a glorious hope. We don't look just at the present, we look way beyond. And that glorious hope is enough to encourage us and keep us going. Then verse 15, it's the idea that we want our circumstances to come and to happen to us in such a way that God will receive glory. Now that doesn't always mean the circumstances are pleasant. But Paul says, I know this, all things were for your sake. Every single thing that happened to Paul, he says, I can say it was for your good. Isn't that a tremendous way to live? Most of the time, you know what we're calculating? We're calculating how can I live and so that it will be for my good, don't we? But Paul says, I want things to happen to me for your good. And he says, sometimes those things upset my plan. Sometimes those things were not the things that I would have chosen in a physical way, but he says, I know they were for your good. I think that was another secret of this abundant life. And then finally, verse 16, spiritual strength. He says, even under tremendous pressure, he says, we didn't flinch, we didn't lose heart, but he says, we did not swerve from our purpose, we kept going. Now, as we come and we begin really chapter 4, verses 16, all the way through chapter 5 and verse 10, we really bring a new section. I know that the chapter division is not right there, but I trust as we begin to study through this that you'll see that at least the continuity of it can be looked at least the perspective that we'll be taking as beginning kind of a new division right there. Paul is going to use this word, confident and knowing, to show you what assurance we have as a Christian. Say, what is the worst thing that could happen to you? Now, that's not fair. Not the worst thing that will happen to Frank. What is the worst thing that will happen to you? Have it in your mind? You got to play the game. I know it's early. Play the game. Got it? What's the worst thing that can happen to you? Randy says the worst thing that can happen to me is they can bring in 5 more new kids and say, hey, Randy, we need a place for them and your class is it. No. I got 35. What am I going to do with 40? Rich says they're going to call me and say, hey, Rich, can you pull a double? Rich says, I'm tired. I'm pushed. No. Doug's advisor says, Doug, I think if you stick around another year, you'll get the thesis done. Barb goes there and finds out, guess what? The teacher's not going to be able to complete the course. You can finish your graduation period next year. There's lots of encouraging things, but really, you can look beyond those, can't you? And probably, you know what most people would say, the worst thing that can happen to them is this. I might die. Really. Matter of fact, sometimes people are even afraid to admit that that's in their mind. The worst thing most people think that can happen to them is I might die. Now, I want you to see that the section that Paul is going to be talking about is death. We have gone from the victorious Christian life where there's persecution and pressure pushing in on you every step of the way to what the world says is the worst thing that can happen, and he says, that's death. And I want you to know that never will Paul use the word confident and knowing any more than he does in these 9 to 12 verses. Isn't that great? The Christian looks at death not as the worst thing that can happen. You see, as you go back through the section we just looked at, 3 things Paul says, I'm confident about. Verse 14, he says this, I am confident, he says, that I will be delivered out of every affliction that comes. In resurrection, he says, the perishing body will be raised immortal. Isn't that fantastic? Paul says, I'm confident of that. Next, verses 14 and 15, he says, I'm confident that, he says, the sufferings that happen to me advance the glory of God. That makes those sufferings look pretty good, doesn't it? As a matter of fact, Paul says, if that's the way God gets glory, he says, all right, then let me suffer some more. And finally, he comes to verse 17, he says this, I believe that the affliction of this life is so light, it's not worthy to be compared to the glory that will come hereafter. Now, Paul was confident of those things. Did it allow Paul a certain amount of assurance? Did it allow Paul to live in a very unique way? Sure did. Let's go and let's see if Paul was living on a dream, or if Paul was living, as he said, on written word of God. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12. Gospel of Matthew chapter 5 and reading in verse 12. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Now, it wouldn't be fair to stop our reading there, would it? But I think we could all identify with that verse. We could put that on the bottom of the invitation of a party. Party tonight at Kim's house. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. We'd all be there expecting a great time. And then when we walk in the door, Kim quotes the rest of the verse. For great is your reward in heaven. You say, wow, this is great. For so persecuted they, the prophets, who were before you. You say, come on, Kim. That's no theme for a party. Do you see what he's saying? He says, the reason that we rejoice and are exceedingly glad is why? Because our life should be patterned after those that went before us. And what happened to them? How many times do you see that they elected Elijah mayor? They detested him. They searched the country. They could find him. There was a reward offered for him. All right? I can tell you're not convinced. Matthew chapter 19, verse 29. I hope you're convinced before I exhaust my list of references, but let's try a couple more. Matthew chapter 19, verse 29. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, brethren, sisters, father, mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. Does that look like a pretty good return on the investment? Matter of fact, you know what that does? That kind of makes it so some of the things that we live for and strive for, they don't look so important, do they? Because if you really lose those, if you forsake those for the sake of Christ, he says, all right, a hundredfold. That's not bad dividends. That's not a bad interest rate. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, now implied is now, that we may be also glorified together, and it's implied then. You see, the now is this, that we suffer with him. The then is that we will be glorified together with him. Isn't that incredible? Don't you think a little bit of suffering is worthwhile now? One last one. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 13. And by no means have we exhausted verses that relate to this, but our time is moving on, and so we'll move on. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. Remember the type of people that Peter was writing to? He was writing to people that had been scattered because they confessed the name of Christ. These were people that were hurting, and here's what Peter says. But rejoice. All right, here's the reason. Inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that, when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Isn't that a tremendous passage? You know, there are some who are cheating themselves out of tremendous joy. You want to know why? They are not about to suffer for the name of Christ. We have decided here is our comfort level, and we're going to live like that. And that's it. Fully on the prophets. Paul, you don't know what you're talking about. Christ, I'm not going to identify with your suffering. I'm going to live my life my own way, and it's comfort. It is 68 to 72 degrees, and that's it. Well, bless your heart. But you know what you're going to miss? Exceeding joy. See the word exceeding? That particular one is this. It goes beyond earthly human joy. I don't mind telling you, I want that. Even if it means that during this life there has to be a little bit of suffering, I think the eternal value of what he's promising people who endure suffering is worth it. And you know know what Peter says? He says, I'm confident that it's worth it. He says, I am basing my whole life on the fact that it's worth it to suffer for the sake of Christ. Now, go back to chapter 4 and verse 16. Because, remember last time we looked at, he repeats his phrase, for which cause we faint not. Earlier in chapter 4, verse 1, he said it, referring back to chapter 3. He said, as I compare the law to grace, he says, listen, it gives us encouragement to go on. He says, now, in verse 16, he says, we don't faint. You want to know why? We are confident that we give glory to God by what he allows to happen to us. And then, Paul begins to compare and begins to list things that God allows to happen to the believer, that to an unbeliever seem like the last straw. Four conditions that death brings and three incentives that death gives to every Christian. Let's look, first of all, at the conditions of death. First of all, they bring about a reality, the fact that we have affliction, but they're light and they're for the moment, and they are not to be compared to eternal glory. Next, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, it says this, that we are going to trade in this body for a more glorious body. This body will be reconstructed, is really what we're going to find out. Verses 6 through 8, we're going to look at the aspect that we pass right into the presence of God. And verses 9 and 10, we all appear before Christ and he will judge us how we have done, how we have worked, how we have lived in this body. In other words, this body is not unimportant, but it is simply temporary. It is simply a short period of time. Those are the four conditions that death brings. We'll look at the incentives a little bit later on. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish. The word though is really the word since. Since the outward man perish. It's not the if condition. Is this saying, okay, if he does perish, he's saying no, it's a statement of fact, he does perish. Yet, he says, the inward man is renewed day by day. Remember the process that he's really describing here is that irreversible process. Talking to some of you last week, you said, I'm not sure I understand irreversible process. Well, excuse me for using an engineering word, but let me try to explain it this way. Let's say, for example, that Cliff is going to bake a cake. And so Cliff gets out about a half a dozen eggs, and he begins to crack these eggs, you know, and if he gets them from the Skiles, well, about every other one is a double yolk one. And so he cracks four of them, and he knows he's got six yolks in there. Are those the yellow part? Yolks? All right. He's got six. So, but while he's counting, he cracks another one, and he says, oh, I've already got six. And so that egg is cracked. And so Cliff scoops down and gets that yellow back in there and puts that back in there and he puts it in the refrigerator because, you know, tomorrow morning, well, he may want scrambled eggs. And that egg is just as good as new when he put it back in there, isn't it? You see, when you crack an egg and you dump it out, that is an irreversible process. You don't go back and make it well again. Got it? That didn't help a bit. Listen, there are some things that once they've been done, you can't undo them. All right? Here's what he's talking about. He said the body is undergoing a process, and the process is it is continually dying. You cannot restore the body as it begins this aging process. Oh, you might cover it up for a little bit. That's why women wear makeup, I think. It's to cover up the aging process or other blemishes. But it's irreversible. Sooner or later, we'll see you without your makeup. No. Sooner or later, someone's going to say, you know what? You're not 20. We've been looking at you for 10 years, and you're not 20, are you? You're 22, or something like that. It's a continuous process. The tense is the present tense. It means just continually going on. The mood is indicative. It means it is a positive fact. All right? The outward man is perishing. I don't think we have to go into that very much. I think most of you, by the time you get to be about 25 or 30 or 35, you're being to say, you know what, I agree, the outward man is perishing. There are some things that we used to be able to do, we can't do them any longer. But here is the company thing, yet, in great contrast, yet, the inward man is renewed day by day. Now, the outward man is not the sin nature. And you would be surprised how many people say, that is the sin nature, the outward man is, that's wrong. The sin nature is not dying down, or at least mine's not. Maybe you have a very unique one. My sin nature, I think, is stronger now than it was 10 years ago. But the body, The shell is the thing that is perishing. But look at this. The inward man is renewed day by day. You see what hope we have? Isn't this great? For the unbeliever, he is dead spiritually, he is dying physically, and he goes to eternal death. For the Christian, he is spiritually alive. Physically, his body is giving away, but that's all right. You want to know why? He is going toward eternal life. Isn't that a tremendous comfort to have? Paul is going to be describing, spending some time talking about the body. Let me show you how many times he will use this something to speak of the body. Chapter 4, verse 7. He says this. He says, you have an earthen vessel. Now here he is emphasizing that the body is frail and cheap. Remember that earthen vessel? Its value was nothing compared to the treasure, to the oil, to the glory of God that was put in it. So he said, the earthen vessel, it's fragile, it's cheap. Next, chapter 4, verse 16, he calls it this. He calls it the outward man. He says it is the external. It's not the heart of the being, but it is the thing that is just the shell or the covering. Then in chapter 5, verse 1, he will call it this. He will say, our earthly house. You know what he's emphasizing there about the body? He's emphasizing that this body is adapted to this earth, but this body is not suitable for heaven. P.S. I'm glad. I'm kind of anxious to trade this in. To be honest, I hope my heavenly body doesn't have freckles. I hope my heavenly body is not overweight. I hope my heavenly body is not gray-headed. There's lots of improvements that I'm looking forward to. Next, chapter 5, verse 4, he says this, tabernacle. He calls our body a tabernacle. Now, every once in a while when you say tabernacle, in your mind, you know, you picture this glorious building, don't you? Well, excuse me, I really think a good translation there is tent. Now you got yourself pictured out there on the side of a mountain, you know, and you know how you always start putting that tent up too late and it's kind of dark? You know, and the wife is saying, come on, get the tent down, I'll have dinner done, you know, and she's already dumped the skillet out a couple of times, you know, so the hamburger's got a little bit of dirt seasoning on it, you know, and the tent's kind of cockeyed, and the kids were running by and they tripped over the stakes, and so here's this old tent. You know, and you say, I gotta sleep in it. Boy, I hope it doesn't rain. And sure enough, 1 o'clock, it hasn't rained for 3 months, 1 o'clock, the rain comes down. Or when someone says a tent, that's what I picture. That's what he's got in mind. You know what it is? It's temporary. You know your wife's not going to put up with that for more than one or two nights. It's temporary, isn't it? All right? So he says the body is a tent. And then again in chapter 5, verse 4, he says this, mortality. It is a dying condition. Five ways Paul describes the body. And you know what I say after looking at those? Wow. This isn't anything to pamper and tamper, is it? The earthen vessel, the outward man, the earthly house, the old pup tent, and mortality. It's dying. Listen, God's going to give us a chance to cash this thing in on a rebate. Isn't this fantastic? I'm not so sure that the car dealers are doing us a favor. They come on, you know, and say, now look at this fine piece of machinery here, and the hood dents in when they put their hand on it, you know. The blue book value is $10,000. We'll sell it to you for just $999.95. Come on down and get it. A couple tires are low. That's not the kind of deal God's going to make. But you know, we look at the old car. We look at the old shell. And we've got to confess, it's kind of frail, isn't it? We've got to confess, it's the external thing. It's not the heart of it. We have to confess, it's suited for this earth, but it's no good for heaven. It's temporary. And it's a dying condition. What he's going to do in chapter 5, he's going to paint for us the new body. He's going to paint for us a situation that God is waiting to put us into. Now, he says, while that old man, the body, is dying by those five conditions, he says this, the inward man is renewed, how? Day by day. Remember, we began, I think we looked at just one reference, and let's look at it again, and then let's look at several references that give us some insight into the inner man. Romans chapter 7 and verse 22. I think we looked at just a preview of this last time. Romans chapter 7, verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. The word delight, remember, was to agree with someone in a joyful way. The inward man is joyful as he agrees with God's word. Do you know, every time you look at the word of God and something in you responds to the word of God, you know what that is? That is the inner man being renewed by the Spirit of God. You ever have that experience? Do you ever sit there and study the Word of God, and as you begin to look at what God says, you say, you know what, that's exactly true. Those are eternal words. Man, this is so much fun. Tomorrow, I'm going to study for 2 hours. And then tomorrow comes, and you know, there's a good ball game on, and the kids are crying, the lawn's got to be mowed, the car needs its oil change, and so you know what you do? Well, I'll read a couple verses today, and tomorrow, 2 hours, I'm going to spend it. And we don't do it, do we? But that little thing that in us that responds to the Word of God when you read it, you know what that is? That's the inner man. You know what he's saying? Listen, I'm being renewed. I'm being refreshed as you read the Word of God. Will you do this tomorrow? Will you do this? And we kind of pass it off. But whenever we delight, whenever we agree, whenever we joyfully agree with God's Word, the inner man is being fed. It's critical to feed the inner man, isn't it? Just like it's critical to feed the outward man. How many of you go without eating for more than 3 days at a time? Anyone go this last week without eating for 3 days? I'll faint if someone raises their hand. All right? But I'm not going to ask you how many of you went 3 days and did not read the Word of God. You see, we're feeding the outward man. And we just saw that it was an earthen vessel. It was something that was frail. It was something that was a tent and so on like that. And we feed it, don't we? Now, how many of you average at least 3 meals a day during the last week? 3 or more meals a day. All right? Yeah, I'm there. Okay? You see how much we take care of this old man? The outward man? We feed it well, don't we? Why is it then that we're trying to starve the inner man? Why is it that we say, look, I'm not going to feed you every day? What is it about the inward man that we neglect? You want to know why? Because you see, we can see the outward man, can't we? We feel that. We're aware of that. And yet I think God's Word says that the inward man is extremely important. Okay, let's look at some things concerning the inward man in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. That He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. The inner man is that part of the believer that develops, is strengthened by the Spirit of God. Isn't that beautiful to know? That the Spirit of God comes and He deals with the inner man. If you ask God for strength, you know what He does? He strengthens the inner man. Now, sometimes I think what we do is we neglect the inner man. We don't feed him, we don't listen to him, we don't cater to him at all. And yet God ministers to him the Spirit of God. Don't you think we ought to feed him? Don't you think we ought to listen to him? And then I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24. 23 for context. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The inward man is strengthened by the Spirit of God. He responds to the Spirit of God. Next, the inner man, the new man, responds to righteousness and to true holiness. That's why I think we get ourselves into so much trouble with our body. Whenever we get into sin, body sin, you know what we're saying? We're saying, all right, I'm going to listen to the physical, to the flesh, and I'm going to close out the inner man. Because the inner man responds to righteousness and to the holiness of God. Convictions, I believe, are born by the inner man. Why? The inner man responds to the holiness of God. Can that tolerate sin? No. It responds to the righteousness of God. Can that tolerate sin? No. That cannot tolerate prejudiced ideas. It cannot tolerate jealousies. It cannot tolerate strife, trouble, all of those things. The minute we get into that, you know what we're saying? We're saying no to the inner man. We're saying, I'm going to feed completely, I'm going to live completely on the outer man level. Isn't that a shame? Because that's a temporary level. And then I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. There are several others of these, but we will, for the sake of time, we will close them down today. He says, and having put on the new man that is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. This new man grows in the knowledge after Him that created him. That's God. It wants to grow. It wants to be fed, and how it grows is when it increases in its knowledge of the image of Him. Isn't that a fantastic system that God has devised? The old man, the outward man, it's dying, it's perishing, it's temporary. And the new man has a desire to be fed and to call, really, our whole way of living. Say, which one are you responding to? Does the outward man dictate every thought, every deed, every turn you make? Or is there something in the inward man that is allowed to rule? Psalms 23, verse 3 says this, He restoreth my soul. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says this, the renewing of your mind. As we go back to our chapter in 2 Corinthians, you'll see this. It says, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Now he begins to list a contrast of the present and the future state, the now and the then. The now is this. He says, we confess that there is affliction. The Christian life, don't accept Christ if what you're trying to do is to have all your burdens just removed. That's not what he says. He says, we confess the Christian life has affliction. But look at this. The now is this, it is light. And the then is, there is a way of glory. He says, now he says, there is affliction. He says, coming there is glory. He says, this is for a moment. Remember that was the word for instantaneous or on the spot, like a news reporter, an on the spot reporter. And he says this, it is eternal, an eternal weight of glory. Do you see the contrast between the now and the then? The now is light, it's affliction, and it's momentarily. The then is, it is an eternal weight. It's an eternal weight of glory. It's something that is permanent rather than passive. And he says this, far more exceeding. That means that it goes way beyond our imagination. He says, with your earthly body and mind, you cannot imagine the joy, the glory that is set for you. That, I believe, is what Paul is asking us to press on. Now, let's go to chapter, or let's at least take a look at verse 18. We can't skip that, although I'm anxious to get to chapter 5. Verse 18, it says this, okay, how do we obtain to this? Well, there's only one way. And that is if we don't look at things that are seen, but instead we begin to view the things that are invisible. How in the world do you do that? Well, I think the how is by faith, and I think the why is so that we won't be disappointed. You know what happens? Normally, we concentrate on things that we can see, don't we? If it's money, it's talent, it's pleasure, it's whatever we can see or whatever we can feel, those things that are tangible, we say, okay, I'll commit to those. But here's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, if you do that, he says, those things are temporal. And really the word is, those things are for a period of time. They're temporary, is the notation that he has in mind. He says, listen, if you really want to be making progress toward the glory of God, he says, you look for that which you cannot see. Now, how do you look for that which you cannot see? Well, there's several ways to do it. Let's go to Hebrews for a little hint. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 26. Speaking of Moses, he says, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith, there's the key, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. You see what he does in chapter 11, verse 27? Here is Egypt. Now, was Egypt something that you could see? Sure was. Matter of fact, I think it had to look pretty good. It was the ruling power of the day. And they come to Moses. Secular history tells us probably three times they come to Moses and say, okay, Moses, you will rule. You know what Moses says? I don't want to rule. Because if I rule in Egypt, he says, I've got to think like an Egyptian. I've got to act like an Egyptian. I've got to be an Egyptian. He says, I'm not an Egyptian. I'm going to identify with people that are slaves. I'm going to identify with God's people. How in the world did he ever make that decision? Here's how. Even though his eyes physically saw Egypt in all of its glory, he saw the invisible. Who was the invisible? It was Christ. And he said, if I look at all the riches of Egypt, were they rich? They sure were. Their riches were fantastic. But he says, you know what? I believe Christ is richer than Egypt. Isn't that great? Where do you get glasses like Moses had? Well, I don't know where you get them, but would to God we had several pair of those to pass around. Because that's exactly what Paul is saying. He says, listen, don't get so taken up with the things that you see that you forget to look at things that are invisible. You want to know why it's important to look at things that are invisible? Because just because they are invisible does not mean that they are not real. You know what the world says? Because you cannot see it, it is not real. Is there any truth to that? With that philosophy, you know what you do? You go over to an electrical socket and you stick a wire in there. And you know what happens to you? As you begin to light up and glow, you die. And someone says, my, that's strange, because we couldn't see that electricity. And therefore, it is not real. You know that radio? How did the sound waves get there? Well, we couldn't see it, and so therefore, it's just a figment of your imagination. Phooey. Some of the things that are most real are things that we cannot see. Ever see the wind? So the wind is just a figment of your imagination, isn't it? As Mr. Stiles goes out to take care of the cattle, you know, and he's walking against about a 60-mile-an-hour wind, you know, and he's trudging along like that, and he keeps saying to himself, this is just a figment of my imagination. There's no wind. It's not cold. The chill factor's not minus 50. It's a nice spring day. Well, if you believe that, you go out and help him a couple of these mornings, all right? You'd be glad for the help, probably, especially when it's a minus 50 chill factor. You see, you can't see the wind, can you? But that doesn't mean it is not real. And here's what he's saying. He says, listen. He says, we get so taken up with the things that we can see. You want to know what that is? Those are the very things that you're worried about this morning, tomorrow, your job, this or that, right? He says, listen. You've got to have a glimpse of the unseen. You know what that is? That's heaven. That's Christ. Have you ever seen Christ? I haven't. But I'm convinced the Bible says that we ought to be taken up with Him. Just because we have never seen Him, does that mean that He's not real? Do you see that that's why God says, listen, without faith it is impossible to please me. Everything that motivates the Christian is unseen. And so Paul says, all right, you can't put your whole stock on things that are seen. Now listen, that's not staring off into space, is it? That's not looking for something unseen, so you sit there and you go into a trance or you gaze. Phooey. That's not what he's got in mind. What he has in mind is that we begin to set our affection on what? Things that are in heaven. Things that are unseen. And let things that are seen pass. Those are things that even the world can identify with. Now, let's go down to chapter 5. Because in chapter 5, it almost looks like we're going to have a tremendous tragedy on our hands. The possibility of a tragedy exists. But Paul is going to say this, for we know. I want you to see the confidence by which he approaches chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1, it says this, for we know. Chapter 6, it says, or chapter 5, verse 1, it says, for we know. Chapter 5, verse 6, it says this, we are always confident knowing that. Chapter 5, verse 8, excuse me. We are confident, I say, willing rather to be. Does that sound like someone who's afraid of what's going to come about here? When he says, we know, we are confident, we know, we're confident. I think that sounds like someone who says, you know what, we have this under control. What he's going to talk about is something that's called death. What he's going to talk about is how we're going to trade in a tent for a permanent building. Isn't that going to be a great trade? Remember that old tent on the side of the hill that leaked when it rained? We're going to trade that in for a permanent structure. And so Paul is saying this. Listen, he says, the world may look at it as a possibility of tragedy. We see it as a possibility of a progressive move. Here's how he says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. Now, I want you to notice that he's saying if. In other words, the possibility exists that not all will die. I like that. You want to know why? I'm among those that think I may not die. Oh, I don't plan to live beyond 40, to be beyond 37, to be honest with you. So I'm hoping the Lord comes very soon, but I want you to turn very quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm not trying to set a date. I'm just saying I'm anxious for the Lord to come. And he says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Some of us will not die. Now, I think Paul writes in such a way that he included himself among those that he thought perhaps would not die. All right? He goes on. And he says, if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. Now, it is interesting to see that when he talks about this thing that is dissolved, he doesn't say, all right, I am going to be dissolved. He says this, the tent is going to be dissolved. And the word dissolved, you know what it is? It means to dismantle. He's saying, look, he says, I think that most are going to have the tent dismantled. But he says, not all. Some will be alive when Christ returns to take us into heaven. He goes on. And here's what he says. Look, he says, when you go through death, he says, you're really doing exactly what the Word of God says. He said, it is appointed unto men once to die. He says, the wages of sin is death. So he says, listen, the idea that death is with us, he says, is not contrary. It's not foreign to our thinking. He says, it is really the expected thing. But he says this. He says, it is the house that is dissolved. It is the tent that dissolves. It is not me that is dissolved. I think what he said is this, the believer never dies. Let's look at the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 11, and then one story about Moody, and then we'll quit. John chapter 11, and look at verse 25. Just as Paul says, look, the tent is dissolved, and the word is dismantled. The tent is dismantled, but he says, I'm not dismantled. He goes on to say in chapter 11 of John, verse 25, Jesus says unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. What is he saying? Even though physically the tent is dissolved, he says, he continues to live. Now, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Is the tent dissolved? Oh, yeah. But does that person die? No. When? Never. Does that mean ever? That never means ever. Isn't that a beautiful agreement? Paul says, I know this, I'm confident of this, I know it, I'm confident of this. Four times he'll say that in 10 verses. You know, D.L. Moody on his deathbed was lying there in a weakened condition, and he knew that he was about ready to die. And his whole family gathered around, and of course they were weeping and all that, and D.L. Moody mustered up just enough strength to say, why in the world is everyone in this room weeping? He says, I'm about to die. He said, I'm going to lay down this tent. He said, God's going to give me a permanent building. He says, will you stop weeping and start singing? And someone says, well, what do you want us to sing? He says, sing something glorious. And so they began to sing. And as they began to sing, he said, sing louder. And they began to sing louder. And he said, before long, the tears were dried and they were beginning to sing and to see that death was not the end for the Christian. It was the beginning for the Christian. And D.L. Moody said, as he left, he says, I see this life growing dimmer and dimmer. And I see the glory of heaven growing brighter and brighter. He says, God, let me come there. And within minutes, he died. Listen, do you see how contrary this is to the thinking of the world? When the world sees death, they mourn. There's no hope. When the Christian sees death, he thanks God. It's graduation. We lay down this thing that is temporary, this thing that is dying, and the thing that he's been renewing day by day, it now has the upper hand. What a tremendous program God has. And Paul says, you can know it. You can be confident of it. He says, you can have it with no worry. I think the Christian has every advantage. All right? In view of that, why then do we resist suffering? Why then do we resist persecution that may come to us day by day? You want to know why? We put our focus upon things that are right here and now instead of upon things that are for tomorrow, things that are for eternity. Well, we'll continue our study in this, not next week, but the week after this. We'll look at those verses, actually beginning in chapter 5, verse 2, all the way through chapter 10. Father, we do come before thee this morning. And Father, we thank thee for the Word of God. How good it is. What comfort it gives to us. We thank our Father that verse in chapter 1 is the God of all comfort. And Father, for sure, as we see the way Paul was living life, almost, Father, in reckless abandon, he would go through all those persecutions and he would say, our affliction is light. And the reason it was light, our Father, is because he saw the invisible, he saw the eternal weight of glory beyond. Father, give us strength and give us sight this day that we as well might see that bright city. A city, our Father, not made with hands, but Father, a city as Abraham was looking for, whose builder and maker was God. Father, we long for that. We thank you that day by day you renew the inner man. Even though the outward man is perishing, and we're a witness to that, how we thank Thee that the inner man is strengthened by the Spirit of God. Father, we pray now for the meeting that follows, that the Word of God might go forth clear, and that there might be lives that will be challenged, and people that will come to know Christ as Savior, if there be some here who have never received Christ this day. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.